view the paper as having quite a bit of bad news in it, because there's quite a bit of bad news in the world. The world's a pretty tragic place to live, and if we're realistic and we look at it realistically, we soon find out that there's a lot of bad things that happen. But I think this particular day, Saturday, Valley grieves for lost teens. Whoa, what a tragedy. All those kids losing their lives in that bus. Hugo Wreckage covers the Carolinas. Dallas teen athlete sentenced in robberies. What a shame. Co-pilot hit wrong switch, causing a plane crash and two fatalities. And then, to top it all off, the man who gave us God Bless America and White Christmas, Irving Berlin, died. Isn't that sad? Isn't that a sad, sad newspaper? But that's our world. Tough things happen in our world. It's a tough place to live. You know, another sad event that is indelibly planted in all of our hearts and all of our minds is January 28th, 1986. That's the day that seven people died in the Space Shuttle Challenger. Y'all remember watching that on television. Maybe you saw it live with perhaps a million school children. Or maybe you saw the reruns. But we all have indelibly planted in our minds the time when that rocket came off the launch pad and all the enthusiasm and excitement of watching another success for the United States space program, only to see that rocket halfway in midair begin to smoke and then fire, and then all of a sudden this big mushroom cloud of smoke, and then the debris falling, recognizing that seven people just lost their lives on a chilly Florida morning. What you may not know about 1986 is that 1986 was to be, by NASA, dubbed the Year of Space Science. You see, 1986 was the 25th anniversary of manned spaceflight. And boy, they had a progressive and aggressive program planned for the year. Let me just give you some of the things that they were thinking about doing. They had 15 shuttle flights planned for the year 1986. They also had included in there the launches of the Galileo mission to Jupiter. They were going to send a probe to Jupiter and the long-awaited Hubble Space Telescope. Voyager 2 was going to fly by Uranus and send us back pictures of a place we'd never seen before. And to top it all off, Halley's Comet, a once-every-76-year phenomena, was going to come by in 1986. And the shuttle was going to be heavily involved in sending an international team up to study Halley's Comet. But it all ended in smoke and ashes. The sad part about that story has very little to do with what we failed to accomplish in 1986, but it has a lot to do with what a group of men failed to realize and failed to heed. You see, as the President's Commission began to probe, they began to find out that for 2 years prior to the space shuttle disaster, engineers were warning that there may be a fault in the O-ring seal of the solid rocket booster. And as late as the night before the space shuttle took off, some of those engineers called their superiors and they said, "Don't fly the shuttle, particularly in this weather, or you may have a disaster on your hands." And the sad part is that a group of men failed to take seriously the warnings. So it cost five astronauts, an engineer, and a school teacher their lives that morning. You see, there's tragedy all around us. We live in a world that's tragic, that's difficult. But when things can be prevented and people fail to heed the warnings, how much greater is the tragedy? How much greater is the tragedy? We've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and God has a warning for us. He's communicating this warning through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God has a message to communicate, a message so important that He sent His Son from heaven to earth to communicate a message. It's put in the form of a warning. And the section we're going to look at this morning is a warning to us to heed God's message. A warning that we could overlook. A warning that we could kind of shuffle under the carpet or pretend like it doesn't exist. But let me tell you, God did not send His Son from heaven to kid around. He was serious. We dare not miss this warning. Now, in case you're beginning to feel a little tenseness, Jesus is not making a threat. He's not making a threat. Just like the engineers who called their officials and said, please don't fly the shuttle tomorrow morning. That wasn't a threat. That wasn't intended to scare them. That was intended to save lives. And Jesus is so serious about saving your life and saving my life that just a few short weeks after He speaks these words, He's going to go to the cross and die to provide freedom for us to have our sins taken away. He's going to really do this. How many people would you die for? How many people would you die for? You certainly wouldn't do it as a threat. You'd do it to preserve life. And Jesus, in a very, very loving way, gives us a warning that we dare not miss this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We spent the last 14 weeks, this is the 15th week in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was a sermon preached by Jesus. These are His words, not mine. This is not the doctrine of Hill Country Bible Church. This is straight out of the Scriptures. We're going to look at a story this morning that Jesus tells us in order to indelibly plant in our minds the warning that we dare not miss. Let's look at this story together. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, we have a story here that Jesus tells, and Jesus, his father being a carpenter, had probably seen a few homes built in his day. You and I have seen a few homes built in our day. Some builders are more successful than others. It all depends on their building method. But Jesus is going to tell us a story that we'll never forget in order to give us an eternal warning about what we need to do in relationship to His words. There are a few common elements in this story. There is a key difference, there is a consistent difficulty, and there's a contrasting result. If you'll take your blue handout that I stuck in your bulletin, you can follow along on the outline. You may even want to take a few notes. Most of you have heard this story before, maybe in one form or another. You may have sang it in Sunday school when you were a child. You all remember? I could get Sharon to come up here and lead us in that. She's shaking her head no. You know, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came down and the floods came up. You remember that song? How many have sung that song before? Elementary, right? This is an elementary story. No, it's not. No, it's not. Let's look at the implications of the story. The first thing we see are the common elements. The common elements are two. There are two different men who are builders building two different houses. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Verse 26, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand." You see, we have two men, they're both builders, and they're both building a house. Now, remember, this is a story to illustrate life. See how he says it? The man who hears and acts may be compared to a wise man. The man who hears and acts may be compared to the foolish man. This is a story about life. Now, what are the builders building? What do these houses represent? Well, the houses represent the lives of these two men. Their lives. Have you ever thought of your life as being a building? A building that you lay a foundation, and then every act becomes a building block. Every deed becomes a building block. Every attitude becomes a building block. Every value, every dream, your philosophy of life. You know, we're all erecting a life, just like a builder erects a building. And as you look at each person, you can see their life being erected. You know, our lives are not just a bunch of happenstance. We make conscious choices and decisions about how we'll spend our time, how we'll spend our money, who we'll relate to, who we'll marry. We have lots and lots of choices, and each of those choices are building blocks. One commentator puts it this way: both of the men mentioned in this parable are builders, for to live means to build. Every ambition a man cherishes, every thought he conceives, every word he speaks, and every deed he performs is, as it were, a building block. Gradually, the structure of his life rises. Not all builders are the same, however. Some are sensible. Others, foolish. We're all building. What kind of a building are you building? The second common element in the story is that both men have the words of Jesus. Not only are both men building their lives, but both men have the words of Jesus. He says in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them," man number one, he hears them. He's got the words of Jesus. Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them." You see, they both have the words of Jesus. We're not talking about one man is wise because he has all this information, and the other man is foolish because he doesn't have this information. These two men are equal. They both have the words of Jesus. The issue is, what are they going to do with the words of Jesus? That's the basic issue. See, we're not talking about church membership. We're not talking about one man goes to church and so he's got a wise life and the other man doesn't and he's got a foolish life. We're not talking about religious attitudes or things. We're talking about the words of Jesus. What do you do with the words of Jesus? And that leads us to the key difference. What's the difference between these two men? In fact, what is the difference that's so distinct that Jesus would use the term wise for one guy? Wise is a pretty strong term. Do you know many wise men? There are few. But the even stronger term is the one fool. The word fool in the Greek is the word moros. And I'll bet you can't guess what word we get from moros. Huh? Anybody guess? Y'all aren't that moronic, are you? Moron. Jesus says, hey, there's a wise man and there's a moron here. The wise man is the one who puts his house on a sure foundation. You see in verse 24 again, he builds his house upon the rock. And if you look over at a correlating passage to this in Luke, when Jesus preached the sermon again, he went into detail and explained that this guy digs down deep. He gets rid of all the loose sand, digs down deep, and lays a foundation on the solid limestone slab. Those of you who have put your houses on limestone slab are a lot happier than those of you who the builder didn't do that. See, the foolish guy puts his house on the sand. You know, he just kind of came in, they scraped off the grass, kind of kicked back the sticks, and poured the slab right on the sand. What happens to those kind of houses? They settle, they sink, they crack, they fall apart. The wise man is the one who looks ahead and sees that if my house is going to be established long term, if it's going to have value for a long time, I better have a solid foundation. The foolish man is the guy who, hey, let's get the roof up. Let's get the roof on. Let's get the furniture in here. Who cares about tomorrow? Today's what I'm living for. Let's think about today. The contrast in real life between the wise man and the foolish man, the wise man is the one who has the words of Jesus and does what? He acts upon them. He puts them into practice. The foolish man is the one who has the words of Jesus and doesn't do anything with it. You see, here's the foolish man. The foolish man is the man who goes to the doctor because he's sick. And when he gets to the doctor looks him in the face and says, sure enough, you're sick. That'll be $50. Y'all have had that experience before? Here's a prescription. The guy goes to the drugstore, lays the request up there. The druggist says, sure enough, here's your medicine. That'll be another $25. He takes it home and he says, boy, I am sure glad that I've got this medicine. Puts it up in the medicine cabinet, sits down in the chair, and says, I hope I get to feeling better pretty soon. He said, that's moronic. That's exactly right. It's foolish to have the cure and not do anything with it. It's foolish to have the words of Jesus and not act on them. What good does it do you to be a church member if you don't act on the words of Jesus? What good does it do to be religious if you don't act on the words of Jesus? All those labels stuck to you don't change the inside. They don't change the inside. What are the words of Jesus? The words of Jesus have been clear in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been looking at them over and over again. For those of you who were here last week, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, enter in by the narrow gate. What are the words of Jesus? You better enter heaven through Jesus Christ. You can't get in without going through Him. So the person who acts on the words of Jesus would be the one who, when looking at himself, realized there is no possible way I can save myself. I'm a sinner. I can't get to heaven on my own. And they would recognize that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to die on a cross to take away my penalty for sin. You see, Paul says it real clearly. The wages or the payment for sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life. And the free gift of God is Jesus Christ. So the person who acts on the words of Jesus is the person who recognizes they're a sinner. They recognize they need Jesus and they turn their life to Him. And they say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my life. Take away the guilt. Take away the sin. So that when we stand before God, we stand there with Jesus, rather than standing there with our own good works. You see, good works will never get anybody to heaven. If there's anything that Jesus communicated, it was that. But not only do I believe Jesus is talking to people who have not made that initial decision to trust Him or to bring Him into their life, I believe He's talking to all of us. Because I believe you can start out with a pretty good foundation making a profession of faith or trusting in Jesus Christ, but then turn around and begin to build with all kinds of cheap lumber, all kinds of inferior materials. That would be taking the words of Jesus and hearing them, but not living them out in your daily life. And Jesus talks over and over again about how we should live. Is your building being erected on a solid foundation, but using cheap material? Using the values of the world? See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear that we are all builders, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, by the grace God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. For each one should be careful how he builds. Now, he's talking to believers here. He says, each of us should be careful how we build. Verse 11, he says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But here comes the important part. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, that would be valuable things, or wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Do you catch what he's saying? After the foundation of Jesus Christ is laid, we can come in with inferior building material, wood, hay, straw. The judgment day is going to be kind of a bonfire day, when our works will be tested. You know what happens to wood, hay, and straw when you put the match to it? Gone. Only thing left are ashes. But gold, silver, and precious stones, valuable works, when you put the torch to those, all it does is purify them. You see, someday, both believers and non-believers are going to stand before God. Believers at one judgment, non-believers at another judgment. Non-believers will be judged based on whether they trusted Jesus Christ. Did you enter the narrow gate? Believers will be judged based on what they did after they trusted Jesus Christ. And that judgment will be for rewards. Many of us will live our lives hearing the words of Jesus but not acting on those. And someday, when Jesus looks at our house and tests it, he'll find out we've been building with inferior qualities. The values of the world, the values of greed, materialism, self-centeredness, anger, bitterness. And that'll all burn up. It'll have no value. You may be saying to yourself, well, I don't really need this. My life's going along well. Everything's doing fine. I came here this morning because I was supposed to. It's church, Sunday morning. But I don't really need to take this seriously. Let me return to the warning. You see, in the story, there's also a consistent difficulty. Look at verse 25, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon a rock. Also in verse 27, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, the storms of life are out there. They're out there, and they're going to strike. And those people who have built their lives on the firm foundation of following Jesus' words and doing them will be prepared when the storms come. And those who don't will not be prepared. Storms like the report from the doctor that comes back malignant. Maybe you've experienced that. Or maybe somebody in your family. How about the loss of a job? Our economy is topsy-turvy. Failure in relationships. Maybe it was a marriage. Maybe you're in the process of failing right now with one of your kids. Just absolutely failing. Maybe it's the loss of a close friend through death. It's going to happen. That's life. That's life. But the ultimate storm will be the day when we stand before God. When we have gone through our own death, which every one of us will, and we stand before God, and we have to give an account to Him for what we did with our lives. That's the ultimate day. Will you stand before God prepared, or will you stand before God unprepared? Will you stand before God having acted on the words of Jesus, or will you stand before God? You know, I often wonder, for those people who don't live life each day thinking about eternity, I often wonder, have you worked out the little speech that you're going to give to God when you see Him? Have you had a chance to sit down and kind of think through what you're going to say? Are you going to appeal to God's mercy? Are you going to say to Him, well, you know, I really didn't think that was this serious, so I just didn't take it that seriously. Come on, you understand. You know, I had a lot of pressure on me at work, a lot of things going on in my family. You know, you understand. What are you going to say? What will you tell Him? How would you communicate to God the reason why, after He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live and then die for us, that you just kind of ignored that? Or I just kind of ignored that? What can we say at that point in time? One of the assistants of one of the great authors in Christendom, C.S. Lewis, his assistant was passing by a graveyard one time, and he happened to notice the epitaph on a tombstone, and here's what the epitaph read. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go. That's funny. Chuckling to himself, the assistant hurried home and relayed to Lewis what he thought was a good piece of graveyard humor. But Lewis didn't smile. Looking at his assistant, he replied in an unnerving manner, "I'll bet he wishes that were true now. I'll bet he wishes that were true now." What does the atheist say when he stands before God? "I didn't believe in you." What does the agnostic say? "I didn't know you were here." What does God say? Jesus tells us, Matthew 25, these are Jesus' words. He says, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" We know what He's going to say. The question is, what are we going to say? The contrasting result seen in 25 and 27. When the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. The wise man's house didn't fall. Verse 27, the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The hurricane winds come through, the flood waters rise, the tornadoes whip through, and you look over the landscape and you see one house, a few shingles missing, maybe a crack or two in the windows, one of the siding boards ripped off, but basically intact. And the life that represents is basically secure. But as you look across the street, what do you see over there? You see clothing and toys scattered across the landscape. You see a pile of boards and brick where once a house stood. You see, when you build your house on sand, you're not building it on a reliable foundation. And when the winds and the rain come through, the foundation disappears. The house has no place left to stand. Jesus' words are informative here. The word great, when He says it fell and great was its fall, the word great is the word megas. You know what English word we get from megas? Mega. Mega. Great. This wasn't just a minor catastrophe. This was a mega catastrophe. A great catastrophe. And you know the way that it's written in the original Greek, Jesus puts megas at the very end of the sentence, which constitutes the last word in the sermon. What did Jesus say? He said, "And the rain, wind came and the rains came and it blew against the house and its fall was, and it fell. And the fall was megas." And then He closed the book and turned and walked away. What's He trying to do? He's trying to place a warning in our minds. The fall was megas. It was great. We dare not turn away. You see, a response is requested. Look at how the people reacted. Verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. The word amazed means to be struck right out of yourself. It's like when a comment comes at you that you're totally unprepared for, and it just catches you off guard, and you don't have any way to respond. That's the way the crowd was, just knocked off their feet. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And yet, though the crowd hears, not too long later, a large number of these people will be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And only a handful of these people, you know, Peter, James, John, the people who wrote the Bible, the people who are in church history, the people who will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the future, you know, those people, the people that followed Jesus Christ, they listened and they acted upon his words. The rest of the people disappear into oblivion. As they hear, they're amazed, but they don't do anything about it. Let me clarify the issues for you. The issues are not, am I building? Because we all are building. If you're living, you're building. The issue is not, is the storm coming? Yes, the storm's coming. The storm's coming for all of us. The issue then is, am I acting upon Jesus' words? Am I doing what he says? See, your ability to withstand life's storms will be determined by the stability of your foundation. Your ability to withstand life's storms will be determined by the stability of your foundation. And the stability of your foundation will be determined by your acting on Jesus' words. We cannot reconstruct what happened in the days prior to the space shuttle disaster. I can't get into the minds of the men who made the decision to go ahead and launch. I can't get into their minds. If I could, what would I find there? Maybe there was miscommunication. Maybe the warning was not issued strongly enough. I don't know. Maybe in the back of somebody's mind they were thinking, oh, you know those engineers? They're always way overcautious. They're always way overcautious. It's probably not that big of a deal. Maybe there was somebody there that was overconfident. We've shot 51 shuttle flights up already. We've been using this solid rocket booster with this O-ring 51 times. You know, why not another? Why not another? We don't know what they were thinking. No doubt they probably had good motives. But the bottom line issue was, people died as the world looked on because they failed to heed the warning. I may be more popular with this crowd this morning if I found a way to soft sell this. But I couldn't stand before God and give an account before him of what I said this morning unless I told you the truth. And Jesus says, if you don't heed the warning, there will be disaster in your house. Not only do you need to hear the words, but you need to do what Jesus says. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted him, you've never turned your heart over to him, you've never said, Jesus, I can't do it on my own, I need you in my life, you need to do that today. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus, but your house, your life, does not reflect obeying his words, you're building a house that will ultimately crumble. Let's bow our heads. In the quietness of these moments, I urge you to take this warning seriously. It's not too often that we have these strong, strong warnings from Jesus 2 weeks in a row as we study through his word. don't miss the opportunity to commit your heart and your life to Him today. There's never a better time. All that it requires of you is a willing heart. And in the stillness of this moment, you can ask Him to come into your life, to change your heart, to make you new. My only request would be that you talk to me about it, or one of the other people in the church, maybe somebody who brought you, or maybe somebody who was a close friend. Sometimes when you communicate with another person, it just helps you see so clearly. I encourage you not to pass up this opportunity. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you that He loved us enough to tell us the truth. And I pray that we would deal with that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Want to do, she dropped it. And of course, when it hit the sidewalk, it just broke into 100 pieces and she broke down and began to fall. Well, there was a woman that saw what happened, and so she came over and tried to comfort the little girl, but still in the middle of it, she made probably a rather unwise statement. She said, "Well, you know, your mother's probably never going to trust you to go to the store for her again." And the little girl looked immediately into the face of this woman, and she said, "Oh, yes, she will. My mother always gives me another chance." Well, her mother is like our Father, our God, who always gives another chance. You've got another chance. Don't let Satan discourage you that because you blew it so bad this past year that you have to stay down. Because you don't. God gave the whole world another chance. And likewise, He is giving us another chance. Now, I think that Noah realized this fact. As seen as his expression of acknowledgement or agreement with God about what had happened in the last couple verses of this chapter, in verse 22, when we read that when Noah came off the ark, then he built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." It's a very striking thing, is it not, that the first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark was to build an altar. You'd think at least he'd stop and fix a meal, wouldn't you? You know, get something to eat and be able to build a fire, which he hadn't been able to do in the ark, and have a little snack. But the very first thing showing that he had his priorities straight was that he wanted to give praise and thanks and to worship God because of his goodness and greatness in allowing him to survive. Now, this is the first time in human history that we have the mention of the erection of an altar. It's the first altar in the Bible. And the word altar in the Hebrew literally means a place of slaughter. A place of slaughter. You see, it was the place where an animal was sacrificed. Because in order for us to come into God's presence, not only just to be saved, but to come to Him with our praise and our thanksgiving and our worship, we must come through a sacrifice. We don't have any right to come into the presence of God. And so therefore there must be a payment for the price of our sins. And that's why all through the Old Testament they sacrificed animals. And that's the reason why ultimately Jesus Christ came to make a final perfect sacrifice for our sin, so that we can give to Him our sacrifice of praise. You remember in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, give thanks to His name." That's the kind of offering we make today. But the first two words of that verse are, "Through Him, let us make them." The only way we can bring an acceptable sacrifice to God is through Christ, remembering what He did on the cross of Calvary and paying for the payment of our sins. In fact, in the context, it says in verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate." And because of what He did, now through Him we can come to God and offer to Him our sacrifices and our
items of praise. But that's the only way we can come to God. That's the only way we're made acceptable. And you'll notice that it says, when Noah did this, that verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that God smelled a barbecue cooking down there and thought that it smelled pretty pleasing to his nostrils like your neighbor's does, you know, when they're cooking outside. But rather, this is simply a way, by the way, that was the way that the Babylonian story of the flood was told, which was the fact that the gods had not had any sacrifices offered to them all this time while Noah was in the ark. And so when he got off and he offered this sacrifice, that they were just famished. And so like vultures, they came and hovered over the place where he was offering this sacrifice in that ludicrous presentation of God as false religions usually present him. The point here is simply that God recognized and acknowledged and accepted and received and appreciated and responded to the sacrifice of Noah. He acknowledged this offering and he agreed to never allow such a catastrophe to happen again. And so verse 22 gives us his promise when it says in verse 21 that the Lord said to himself, that literally means he said to his heart, he confirmed it in his heart, never would he allow this to happen again. The revolution of the earth around the sun, its rotation upon its axis, would never stop again. Now that implies that perhaps one of the things that caused the flood was some hesitation in the revolving of the sun, but God says never again. In the revolving of the earth. But never again, God said, will he allow those things to cease. The laws of nature will remain steady and dependable. Now, why did God do this? Why did he here make that promise and give that response? Well, of course, it was because of the praise of man. God responds to a grateful, appreciative, worshipful attitude, just like you as parents do. When your children, instead of griping at you, come and express appreciation. Conversely, God is grieved when we're ungrateful. Remember the story of the lepers that Jesus healed? There were 10 of them that he healed, and only one came back to him, and how hurt he was as a result of that. Many years ago, in Lake Michigan, there was a boat that was wrecked in a storm near Evanston, Illinois. And many Northwest University students went out to help with the shipwreck. I told the story in the November communicator, but I think it's worth repeating. And one of them was a guy by the name of Edward Kimball. And he himself was responsible for, I think that it was 17 different people that he saved out in that frigid water. And brought them in, these rescue teams, and finally they had to carry him to his room. He just collapsed from exhaustion. And the whole way there, he was saying, did we get them all? Were there any more? Were we able to save the whole group? And this story of heroism hit the Chicago papers, and he became quite a local hero. R.A. Torrey was living in Chicago at that time, president of Moody Bible Institute. Years later, many years later, he was in California preaching, and he used that as an illustration. And afterwards, a man came up to him, and he said, I'm Edward Kimball. I'm the guy that you talked about in that story. And so Torrey was really pleased to meet him, and he said, well, let me ask you this. What stands out in your mind about that event that happened back there? The man said, the thing that has remained with me through the years that I've never gotten over is that of the 17 people I saved, not one of them ever thanked. One of the greatest sins, undoubtedly, is an ungrateful spirit. Now Noah, he immediately came and thanked God and praised him and worshipped him. And God responded because he knew that he could trust Noah to be an appreciative person. What about you? Are you a thankful person? You can look and see all of the bad things that have happened this year. God's judgment has come on the world and maybe touched your world. But you're here, you're alive, you have your health, you have your salvation, you have more blessings than you can ever count. Are you grateful? And have you expressed that to God? I was going to carry over to chapter 9 and show you one other thing that began as a part of this new beginning, but I'm going to wait till next time, and we'll look at that as a part of God's whole promise. But as we think in terms of what Noah experienced and the spiritual lessons that we can learn as a result of that, I want you to remember that God is able to bring out a bad experience of punishment and discipline the beginning of positive accomplishments if we respond in a proper way. What God was looking for from mankind, what he wanted from Noah, was his devotion, his commitment, his trust to the Lord. Maybe this year that's what has lacked in your life. Maybe the Lord's had to discipline you. Maybe there's been some difficulties because your devotion and dedication and commitment and consecration to the Lord has slipped so that you are not as good a Christian now as you were a year ago. God's had to deal with you. What the Lord wants you to do is to give yourself in totality. And that's a part of what that sacrifice was. It was not only thanksgiving, but it was dedication. In 1518, Cortes sailed from Cuba to explore the coast of Mexico. And when he landed in Veracruz to begin his dramatic conquest of Mexico with a force of 700 men, when they got off of their ships, he had them strip it of all of the sails, took off all the cannons and everything of value. And then when all of his men were on shore, he deliberately set fire to the entire fleet of ships that had brought his men there. And the men on shore stood there in a aghast with their mouths open as they knew they were on the beach of a hostile continent, and they watched their only means of transportation and escape go up in smoke before their eyes and then sink to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. Well, now that there was no way of retreat, there was only one direction to go, and that was forward, straight on, into Mexico territory, into the interior, following their leader who had burned their bridges, or in this case, ships behind them, to go on in commitment to carry on their work. That's what God wants us to do, to burn whatever there has been behind us and to go on this next year in total commitment to Him.